Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's very nice to see you here this evening to hear what our speaker, Mr. Stuart Mansfield, has to say on the subject of why the gospel is relevant today. And it's a thing in the world today where they say the Bible is no longer relevant. But what our speaker will show that is very much relevant today, and for those who would claim it not to be, they have lost their way and they are without hope in this world. To introduce the words of our speaker this evening, he is asked that we read from Galatians chapter 3. Well, that reading, ladies and gentlemen, serves to introduce the words of our speaker this evening, Mr. Mansfield, who will speak to the title, Why the Gospel is Relevant Today. Mr.
Mansfield. Thanks very much, Phil, and good evening, everyone, and thank you for joining us tonight to try and understand together why the gospel is relevant today. What we intend to show you tonight is that despite the message having been delivered some 2,000 years ago, and in a couple of cases even earlier than that, the gospel continues to be relevant and its message of salvation remains as important as ever when it was delivered. Before we get into the nitty-gritty of it all and understand what the gospel is and how it can have an impact on you and me in this far distant age, I want to spend a few moments to get a lay of the land, to use a modern turn of phrase. If you were to look around the world today, you would see trouble brewing on every side. The war in Ukraine, which some commentators said would never ever happen, is just a few days short of running for 1,000 days. Every day you read in the news, you hear of people being killed in drone strikes, in attacks on both sides, countless people dying. It was reported recently that North Korea is now going to get itself involved to further support the war effort of Russia. In recent reports by the Wall Street Journal, it was estimated that as many as 1 million people have died in the conflict, most of those being felt by the Ukrainian side. The Ukrainian government recently said that in the first half of 2024, 3 times as many people died in Ukraine as were born, which paints a really bleak picture for the future of that country. If you shift your gaze out of Europe and you move south, you'll find that the conflict in the Middle East only increases every single day. The war between Israel and Hamas has now passed more than a year. The death toll continues to rise. Displacements of people continue. The war with Lebanon in the north is beginning to escalate at an increasing violent rate, and there is the continued lingering threat of war with Iran. As we saw as early as this morning or yesterday, last night, each side trading blows continually. If you leave war and move into politics of the world, you would see uncertainty and seeming madness in the countries which are meant to be the leaders of the free world. The US is on the verge of electing a new president, and the country seems to be as unstable as ever. Far-right groups are beginning to gain influence in some of the recent European elections. From a geopolitical standpoint, the world is in a total state of flux, and there appears to be no answer to the problems we're facing. One commentator I read said, the only solution people seem to imply is that an all-out war is needed to determine the victors. There appears to be no clear future of what's going to happen or when these wars will actually cease and peace will descend on the earth. Now, if we shift from a high-level geopolitical arena, I want to jump to a very personal level. I was reading in the news the other day about Chris Hoy. Obviously, that might seem odd to people, but the reason for referring to him will become clear in a moment, hopefully. Some of you might have heard of him, right? He's a famous British Olympian. He's one of the most celebrated athletes in the field of cycling. He won numerous medals and he's considered by many one of the greatest British Olympians of all time, a phenomenal athlete. He's retired and he's currently age 48. And he's in the news because recently he released that he has terminal cancer riddled through his body. And in his interview with the local press, he made a really, really interesting comment. What he said is, as unnatural as it feels, This is nature. We're all born and we all die, and this is just part of the process. Now, he probably doesn't realise how true that statement is on the condition of mankind and the mortal state that it's in. But is there any hope for an escape from this? If one of the theory of the survival of the fittest, right? One of the fittest athletes in the world is subject to the horrors of mortality. Is there any hope of salvation for common people like you and me who aren't fit or who aren't strong? The Bible actually supports the statements he made, probably unbeknownst to him, when it says in places like Genesis 3 and God's sentence on Adam and Eve when they sinned, it says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the dust." That is the harsh reality of the mortal state of mankind. Our days are short and full of trouble, and because of the judgment of God, we are sentenced to return to the dust of the ground, as is testified by people like Chris, who probably don't even believe in a God. What he said is, naturally, we are all born and we all die. So the lay of the land on both a macro and a micro level, the world is in a state of turmoil and suffering, and mankind is consumed by the weight of mortality that marches it to the grave. There appears no end in sight for the chaos and death that grips the globe. With no apparent answers from mankind in all its wisdom, well, to who should we look for solutions? Well, the solution I'm going to present to you tonight is a solution that has continued and remains firm and unchanging for thousands of years. God, who created and sustained the heavens and the earth and all things therein, he has revealed to us his plan and his purpose of redemption in a book called the Bible. Seldom used these days and little respected by the majority of the world, it contains within its pages the answer to the problems that the world currently faces, and it provides hope to any who will hear its message of salvation. As we read in our introductory chapter by Phil, regardless of your social status, regardless of your race or nationality, God has offered the hope of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ to everyone. And the hope that I'm referring to is what is called in the Bible the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, the word actually signifies good news, and with the definite article in front of it, the gospel, refers to a very particular good news. It's very particular because it's this gospel message which will provide blessing to all nations of the world and the hope of salvation. We actually read that in our chapter tonight in Galatians 3 verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." And so this verse teaches us that the gospel which was preached to a man called Abraham, this is the hope of salvation for the nations. In this gospel message, or we might say more correctly, as a result of this gospel message, the nations are going to be blessed. To discover more what this good news or gospel message is, I really just want to try and rely on what the Bible teaches us and use it as a guide to help us establish some basic fundamentals. But before we begin to do that, I just want to have a quick look at why this message is important. What's it got to do with you or me, or why is it important? What's so good about the gospel? Well, Paul, in his writings to Romans, he tells us that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul explains to us here that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is the only way to obtain salvation from the mortal state of despair that we find ourselves in. We need to understand the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that last sentence there, what it simply means is that it was first preached to the Jews and then it was preached to the Greeks. Or another way is to say that is the Gentiles. Or if you just use common language, basically it was preached to everyone else who wasn't a Jew. The Jews received it first because they were God's chosen people, but the offering of salvation is now presented to everyone. We'll see that again when we look at the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, the specific word gospel first begins to appear in the Bible in the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. which is why many people commonly call them the four gospel records. So let's have a look at a few passages to establish what they tell us about this, the gospel. We'll start in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. This is Jesus himself speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah to explain to the people the commission that God has sent him to preach. And what he says there is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So that was God's commission to Jesus. He was to preach the gospel to the poor. And so if you look down a few verses on that page or on the screen, we find that Jesus puts this commission in a slightly different way, but describes the exact same thing. What he says is, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for therefore am I sent." So though a slightly different way of explaining it, we have here the testimony that Jesus, from Jesus himself, that he was to preach the gospel. And that gospel was synonymous with the kingdom of God. We can take similar examples from the Gospel of Luke. A few pages over, if you go to Luke chapter 9, you find that Jesus sent his disciples out to preach this gospel. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." And so Jesus sends his disciples out to preach the kingdom of God. And then it tells us what happened in verse 6. It says that they departed and they went forth into the towns preaching the gospel. And so from these verses, which are just a small snip, which we can find in the other records, to preach the gospel is to preach the kingdom. And to preach the kingdom of God is to preach the gospel. This really would allow anyone who has an understanding of these things to then be able to determine when they hear the gospel message. So inseparable is the idea of the gospel and the kingdom that the gospel writers actually associate them together. As you see on the screen there in Luke 8 verse 1, it says, "He," that's talking about Jesus, "went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." In this place, they're actually combined together. Glad tidings is the term that the words, what gospel means. So it could be read simply as, Jesus went into every city and village preaching and showing the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead and was about to ascend into heaven, he passed this commission to his disciples, and he instructed them in places like Mark 16, verse 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And what he tells them is the necessary response for hearing this message and believing the glad tidings that they presented was that this person was to be baptized in order to be saved. And this links us with the words that we saw previously in Romans 1, where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the message to be delivered by the apostles was the same gospel that Jesus had taught. And what it should have caused the people who heard its teachings to do was to be baptized so that they might be saved. And in carrying out the commission of Jesus, we have recorded for us in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the things that they did. So Jesus commanded them to go out and preach. And for example, we have in Acts 8, verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. So there's the record of Philip preaching those things. And then if we just jump all the way forward to the end of the preaching of the apostles, we read in Acts 28 concerning Paul when he was in Rome. It might actually be worth turning this one up, because we'll probably refer to a few verses here. So in the book of Acts 28, Paul here is at the end of his, he's completed all his missionary journeys to preach the gospel to the world, and he's ended up in a city called Rome. And we see in verse 17 that he calls the Jews of that city to discuss with them something. It says that, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Verse 23, yes, thank you. So he calls the Jews together, which is what it tells us in verse 17. And sorry, then he delivers, just cut that section out, Uncle Rob. That message that he delivered to them is explained for us in verse 23. Thank you. He expounded and testified. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Or, as we saw in the Gospel of Luke, this could otherwise be described as the gospel. Paul preached to them the gospel. But most of them didn't listen to the words that he spoke. And so you see the interesting way that Paul speaks to them in verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. As we saw in Romans chapter 1, the gospel was to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. And so Acts 28 here confirms for us that this is the case. First, Paul sought to teach the Jews, but because they had rejected it, he was going to preach it to the Gentiles. But just notice the way he described it. See, in verse 23, it was called the kingdom of God and persuading them of Jesus. But now he calls it the salvation of God. If you look a little bit further in the chapter where it records Paul teaching this message, in verse 31, it says there, we'll read verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. And this is what he preached to them, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So here we have further evidence that the gospel, as revealed by the writers in the New Testament, has relation to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And it's this salvation that God offers to all. Now, to better understand this gospel message that was being preached by Jesus and his apostles, I want to break it into two parts. And I want to first look at more closely at what this kingdom of God is referring to, as is taught by the Bible. And then afterwards, we're going to look at this man, Jesus Christ. As we mentioned earlier, the gospel message is the revelation and invitation from God of his plan and his purpose with the earth. With the earth specifically, right? And naturally then, what we would expect is that the Bible teaches us that the kingdom of God is to be established and founded on the earth under the rulership of Jesus Christ. And not to confuse you, but it does. It does say that, right? And to prove these things, let's turn to the books of prophecy. Specifically, we're going to have a look at Daniel chapter 2. See, Daniel was a captive in the land of Babylon during the Jewish captivity that took place after the destruction of Jerusalem and the removal of the whole kingdom of Israel. And this prophet revealed a wondrous message from God. In the days of the captivity of Israel and Judah, God sent a message to the king of Babylon by a dream. And what he dreamed was a frightful sight. We're told in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2 that this great king was troubled in spirit and his sleep left him. What the king dreamed was this mighty warrior made up of different metals which stood up on its feet. And this great warrior statue was then smashed to pieces by a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, is what it says. And then we're told that this stone broke these metals into pieces, so much so that they became like chaff, they became like dust, and they were carried away with the wind. The stone then subsequently grew into a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And then Daniel proceeds to provide the king of Babylon with a detailed explanation of the dream. And after explaining all the various metals as representative of powers throughout the passage of history from Babylon onwards, Daniel arrives at the explanation of this stone. What he says is in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this explanation that Daniel provided to the king of Babylon, we might describe in another way as simply the gospel message. The verse is telling us that in the latter days, or the days when this image empire will stand on its feet, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom on the ruins of these kingdoms. And all these kingdoms, if you read the prophecy in your own time, they had their territory on the earth. So what verse 44 is telling us is that the God of heaven plans to set up a kingdom on the earth, which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people, and it shall stand forever. If you flip a few pages forward in your Bible, at another prophecy that was delivered unto Daniel in chapter 7, we're going to find a very similar message delivered. Again, we don't really have time to go through the whole vision in great detail, but a broad brush summary for you. It refers to four beasts, and these four beasts answer to the four metals that are spoken of in Daniel chapter 2. And then if we skip all the way to the end of the chapter, we find in verse 27, it's on the screen there, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." So this verse puts it, again, slightly different manner, but this verse teaches the same gospel message. The kingdom and dominions are those of the earth, and these are going to be taken possession by the saints who will establish an everlasting kingdom on the earth. Let me show you another example of the kingdom of God as mentioned in the prophets. The prophet Micah wrote in Micah 4, verse 1 to 3, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And so from these verses, we learn details about the kingdom that God intends to set up. We learn that, as was mentioned by Daniel, this kingdom of God is going to be set up in the last days. We learn that all nations are going to be subject to the rulership of this kingdom. We learn that the nations are going to be subdued, and that after they are subdued, a universal peace will be established on the earth, not like it is today. And that we also learn that the kingdom to be established is going to be centered in a place called Zion, which is a biblical term for the city of Jerusalem. So, having examined together what the Bible teaches us about the first part of the gospel message, that being the kingdom of God and understanding that it is God's plan to establish this kingdom on the earth, as is testified in the words of the prophets, I want to now look at the second part of the gospel. The second part being, as Paul describes it, the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see how he fits into this gospel message of salvation that God offers. See, if God's going to establish a kingdom on the earth, under what or whose authority will this kingdom be established? Who will be its king? Well, thankfully, we don't need to guess and stumble around trying to find the answer, because the Bible actually tells us the answer. It reveals to us that message in the words of Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1 and verse 30 to 33, we read there, "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." These words are so similar to the words of the prophets. Daniel tells us the kingdom shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. And the message from Gabriel, again, slightly different, but a very similar theme. He says that Jesus is going to establish the kingdom, and it shall have no end. So Jesus here is the ruler over this kingdom. He is the promised king who will subdue the nations and rule in righteousness from Zion. See, Jesus himself actually taught his disciples this message after he had been risen from the dead. In the book of Acts 1, after he had been preaching to them, his disciples asked him a very important question. See, in Acts 1, verse 3 and verse 6, it says about Jesus, it says, to whom also he, that's Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then we read in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they, the disciples, asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So as this verse tells us, Jesus had been speaking to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, or as it's otherwise referred to, what he was speaking to them about was the gospel. Such was the power of the message that he delivered to them. They asked him, was he, that is, Jesus Christ, the promised king of this kingdom, was he going to establish the kingdom right now? See, they understood and accepted that Jesus was the king promised, and now they wanted to know, was the time for the kingdom of God going to be set up now? Because they understood that the kingdom of God was going to be set up on the earth, and because that is where Jesus was at the time of the question, they asked him, is it going to be now? So even though in the next few verses he's taken up into heaven, they're promised that he's going to return to the earth again because he was the king, and the kingdom which God intends to establish is going to be on the earth, and so he has to come back to establish it. But it wasn't just Jesus who was to reign over this kingdom, because the Bible actually promises that there's a certain group of people who will join Jesus in his kingdom and reign with him forever. We read about these people in Revelation 5 verse 10. In this vision, the select group of people, they sing a new song to Jesus, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. See, the verse tells us that Jesus made them kings and priests with him, and with him they will reign on the earth. This is the great offer of salvation and victory promised in the gospel. So understanding all of that, understanding that the gospel has relation to the kingdom of God, which is yet to be established on the earth, and that Jesus is the king of this kingdom and will reign with a certain group of people, let's bring this back to our subject tonight. Why is this message important to us today? Well, the importance is because this promised kingdom hasn't been established. There has never been a kingdom established by God on earth that has lasted forever, that has never been left to other people, and that has never been destroyed. There has never been a kingdom where Jesus is the king, where he subdues all the nations and he establishes a time of world peace. And this must mean that this purpose is still yet to be accomplished. And so the offer of God to join this kingdom and reign as a king with Jesus continues to be available to those who wish to find salvation. Now, that being said, if we accept that the gospel is the hope of salvation and it's relevant today because God continues to offer this hope of salvation, what do people like you or me in this far distant age, how do we possibly receive benefits of the promise of God and join the ranks of immortal possessors of a kingdom on earth, which shall never be destroyed? Well, you might have read or noticed in our reading together, the promise that God made of the gospel to Abraham was to his seed, singular. The chapter we read said, not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, that is Christ. And so the promise is to Jesus Christ. So what does someone have to do to obtain salvation, to obtain the promise of God? What does the Bible say must be done to receive the benefits of the gospel along with Jesus? Well, again, we don't have to look too far. Jump down a few verses in our chapter tonight and we'll read together the benefits of the gospel in verse 26 to 29. In our reading tonight, Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29, absolutely marvellous words. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptised into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, this verse teaches us quite simply that we need to have faith in Jesus Christ to become part of the adopted children of God, and that this faith requires a response of baptism into Christ. It is only then that we can receive the benefits of the gospel and the hope and promise of salvation and participation in the kingdom of God on earth. The verse further shows us the connection that Jesus Christ has with this gospel message. Whilst he is the promised king of this kingdom, God has also set him forth as the only way to obtain salvation that is promised as part of this gospel. Peter testifies for us in Acts chapter 4 that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So yes, he is the king, but additionally, faith and baptism into his name are the only way that anyone can enjoy the benefits and salvation that God has offered. Now, while this verse seems to suggest but a very simple command, it's not as simply saying as, well, I believe that Jesus is, and then you get dipped in a bit of water. True baptism only occurs when someone understands and believes the full gospel message. That is, as Paul said it, the things concerning the kingdom of God on earth and the things concerning its King and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot believe Jesus and not in the kingdom which God intends to set up on the earth. You can't believe in the coming kingdom of God on the earth and then reject Jesus as its king and expect to be saved. Belief in the gospel requires an entire, complete understanding of the great and precious promises made by God and a full belief that Jesus Christ is that promised seed. He is that saviour and he is that promised king who will establish God's kingdom on the earth, which is to last forever. And once this is believed and understood, the Bible tells us that we are required to submit to baptism. And by submitting to baptism, we become Christ. And when we are Christ, we are heirs of the promise. This is the blessed hope that is contained in the gospel message in the Bible. God, in his great love and mercy, has offered to all the opportunity of participation in the coming kingdom which is to be established. And this kingdom of God is not yet set up on the earth. And so the gospel message, the offering of salvation that God has given to us, remains relevant today because there is an opportunity to join oneself by faith and baptism to the wonderful purpose that God intends to set up and shortly accomplish. And so we encourage you then to search your Bibles, respond to this invitation that God has given, and submit to its requirements. Because when Jesus returns to this earth, you might be found worthy to join him in his kingdom, when he takes eternal possession of the earth and sets up God's kingdom.